you're able, would you join me on my knees? Let's pray to the Lord. Lord, we've just sung this song, Lord, about crowning you, Lord of all. Lord, I pray that that would be the experience in every one of our lives, Lord, not just a one-time experience, but Lord, from day to day, that you would be the Lord of our lives, that you would reign supremely in our hearts. Lord, there are so many distractions, there are so many things to take that place. But even as we heard in the children's lesson, unless we're connected to the vine, we can do nothing. And Lord, we know that is a fact in our own Christian walk, Lord, in our walk with you. Without you, we can do nothing. Lord, I pray that you would help us, that we would grasp a hold of those truths and allow them to be implanted into our hearts and lives and implemented in our lives, Lord, that we could be like you and that we could function and obey your word because of the power you give to us to walk a godly and upright life. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the rest of this service here this morning, and I pray that you would break the bread of life to us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would inspire my thoughts, Lord, and the words that are said here this morning and bring life to them, Lord, and that you would cause them to produce fruit in each of our lives, Lord, and we could be all that you have us to be. While we're still yet on this earth, that we would be the light of the world. So, Lord, we covet your presence here among us this morning and pray for the infilling of your Spirit, the empowering of your Spirit upon your word here this morning. We ask these things all through Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it a blessing that we can lay aside the busyness of the week and all of that and just come together and focus on the things of God and lay aside those other things of this past week and of this next week and just allow those things to be behind us for a time here and open our hearts to the Word of God and to what He has for us. I trust that young people, old people, all of us together, I trust that we don't just eat one time a week on Sunday morning. If you do, I know what your spiritual life is like. It's very weak, very weak. If it's existent at all. If you do that on a regular basis in your physical man, you won't be here very long. We need to eat. We need some spiritual food. And I trust that you do that on a daily basis, that you feed your soul. I'd like to share one more message here on the foundation stones of the church. And been going through a series of that here, and I trust that you've been blessed and edified and built up through those things. I know I have, and it's been a refreshment to me in that. I'd like to just refresh our memory again this morning. When a teacher is teaching, you know this if you're a teacher, that you need to reminisce. You need to go back and reaffirm what's already been said. And I'd just like to refresh our minds again this morning. And again, I'm no artist, as that's been a lame excuse all along here, hasn't it? I should have learned by now how to do this all and all of that. But anyway, I'm just going to write it up here instead of maybe drawing what I had before in stones and the corner stones. And we know the verse. Maybe you can help me. What was that first verse that we talked about in relation to this here? Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. And we talked about the Word of God and how it is directly aligned with Jesus Christ and what He represented. And we talked about the Holy Spirit. And then we spoke about our love relationship with Jesus Christ, the greatest commandment. And what is the greatest commandment? That's the second. The first and greatest commandment.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind.
That's right. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. To love your neighbor as yourself. And the last time we spoke about something else, another foundation stone for the church. Obedience, I didn't have it termed as that, but salvation. Spoke about salvation. And we could, these I believe are foundational in our Christian life, in our walk with God. If we want to walk with God, these are going to be foundational in these for our Christian life, if we're going to walk with God. And there's one more, and I was asked why I didn't address this one when I talked about salvation, because they are so closely linked together. After I was done with salvation, somebody asked me, why didn't you address that? And I said, well, it's going to get addressed. It just needs to be in a separate message, because this here is a big subject. Salvation is a big subject and a beautiful subject, really. Excuse me. So this morning, I'd like to speak on water baptism. And interestingly enough, not so planned, but we are planning a baptism. But these were all things that were on my heart to share. And I was thinking about, you know, the four corners, and, you know, in excavation, when we many times when we do a larger building, especially so a house or whatever, there's oftentimes in the center, there's a need for some strong pillars to hold up the center of the building, and to support that and to give it support. And I thought, well, what a blessing that we could put these two, salvation and water baptism, at the center of this whole foundation series. In a sense, it's not that this is necessarily central, because they all have their so important part to hold. And without any of these, well, we would desperately fail, even in our Christian life. And all of us together, and I realize that I've been addressing the church here and foundation stones of the church, but like I said before, it is really on an individual basis that these things need to be applied. And so I'd just like to highlight that again. And in a sense, what I want to cover today is a declaration, an open testimony, that all these other foundation stones have already been laid in your life. Because if we think about, like I shared, if we think about one of these stones being missing, are we ready for water baptism if any of these are missing? Not really. Not really at all. Because I think this groundwork needs to be laid clearly in our lives. And at least, you know, this one here about the greatest commandment, I think it's one that we're continuously striving for. And I don't think we need to have an idea, or I don't want to give an idea, that we have to live up to some kind of perfection before we can receive water baptism. You understand what I'm saying? I don't want to bring us to that point, because I don't believe that that's where God has us. And yet there are some foundational things, even in water baptism, that I think is good for us to address. And one of the reasons I titled it water baptism is because there is some people out there that want to spiritualize baptism and say, well, it's all spiritual. But I believe there's a physical aspect that the Bible speaks about that we do well to understand and hear. So the title is water baptism. Water baptism, what is it? When we receive water baptism, you know, we're saying a lot of things. When we receive that outward symbol, could I say, in a sense, of water baptism, we're saying a lot of things. You know, baptisms, they're a blessing to me. I often am reminded of my own commitments. And I trust that that is still a little bit like weddings. You know, we go to a wedding, and if you're a married couple here, you know, you sit there at the wedding and you drink in the things that are being shared with the ones getting married. And many times they hit us and they remind us of where we're lacking or where we're failing. And I guess this morning, that's my heart's desire is, I know that most of us have been baptized, probably. Probably the majority of us have been baptized. And I would just like to share in such a way that I guess we could be reminded of the commitment and dedication that we made at our baptism. And maybe you weren't fully aware, and I really do think that sometimes we rush things a bit, especially with our younger ones in their understanding, and even at 14, actually I think it was, I was 14 when I was baptized, and even then, you know, I understood baptism, I thought I understood it, of course, later on I understood it in a lot bigger and better way. And I think we can grow in our understanding as well. But I think it's good for us, and especially with the younger ones, to be careful in that they have a good grasp and understanding of what they're really committing to. Because those commitments are important, and they go deep. And they need to go deep into our own lives. So, what are we saying when we're saying that we would like to be baptized and receive water baptism? One of the things that I'd like to, and I'm just going through the list here of what we have, and I'll start with salvation because I think it's an important one, and baptism and salvation are somewhat linked together, and yet not completely. I don't believe that it's water baptism regeneration. Because I believe that the Bible speaks clearly about repentance and those kind of things, which I brought out in this message on salvation and what's involved in salvation and coming to the knowledge of the truth. But I think we, as we're being baptized, we are bringing an open testimony that I have had a need and I have received salvation by faith through grace. I was lost and now I'm found, and I have repented, I have confessed Christ Jesus the Lord. I have believed on Him and for that salvation that He has provided through His own through His death on the cross. And I believe that, and I've reached out to that. We're saying we have received that in water baptism. There's also an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, and He has become that in our life. I believe when we receive water baptism, we also are confessing, and that's one of the things that we ask for those who want to receive baptism. Can you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Do you confess with your life? You see, we can make a verbal statement, but God wants it to be coming from our heart and life. Do you confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life? He is the chief cornerstone, just like we pointed out before. He's King. He's Lord. Have you surrendered to Him? You know, and if that is missing in your life, you're not ready for water baptism. If you've not surrendered yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you're not ready to receive that seal of baptism. Now, again, I'm not trying to lift up something higher than, could I say, in a perfectionist way, but rather, this is where my heart really is. Not that I'm perfect, but here's where my heart really is. And of course, We're also testifying that we desire and want to walk in obedience to the Word of God, being obedient to God's Word. And that is that came in when we talked about the Word of God is being obedient to God's Word as well. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He gives us that assurance. You see, these are almost like, could I say, silent communicators. These, when we're making that open declaration of water baptism, these things should be in place. And also that we have entered into a love relationship with God for all that He has done for us. Our heart is to love Him. Our heart is to give ourselves for Him and to love our neighbor as ourselves. If there's things that need cleared up in our life, these things, this part of loving your neighbor, isn't it? When we make restitution for the things that we've done ill to others, making restitution is loving your neighbor as yourself. And I believe those are important things to be in place before we receive this water baptism. Baptism is a seal. It's an open testimony of what God has done in our hearts. And I think you'll agree with me that baptism, seemingly, it has a cutting edge. Baptism does. It has a cutting edge. And I think many of us have found that even in our own life. And you know what? Even what happened to Jesus immediately after he was baptized, what happened? He was driven into the wilderness and he was tempted there of the devil. And I think I've found that and seen that in baptisms and even my own experience in that. I think that those kind of things happen still today. It has a cutting edge because of what it says and what it signifies. When you set your heart to serve God and to seal it with water baptism, you have an enemy on your side, against you. Not on your side, he's against you. And he's going to do everything he can to try to bring you back to his grips. Now, as I thought about water baptism, you know, it's interestingly enough, the word isn't used in the Old Testament at all. Baptism is not. And it's only found in the New Testament. It is a New Testament term. Baptism is. And yet there are some types and shadows in the Old Testament that relate to baptism. And let me just talk about one of these ones here in Numbers 19, verse 2. You know, when they made the tabernacle and they made all these vessels and things, these vessels needed somehow to be set apart for the use in the temple. They weren't for everyday use. They weren't just to take to your home and to use them. They were to be kept in the tabernacle and to be used in the service of the tabernacle and in worship to the Lord. But how were they going to go about to sanctify these vessels so that they can be used? Well, God had that all orchestrated. He had that all laid out for them. They didn't have to come up with their own plan. And by the way, to be set apart for God, we still don't need to come up with our own plan. A lot of people are trying that. They're still trying, and we might touch on some of those things as we go along here, but they're still trying to make a plan for themselves when God has the perfect plan in place. Numbers 19, verse 2, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. They took a red heifer, and this red heifer was supposed to be without blemish. And without blemish meant that in history, you can read this in history, but there's this red heifer was supposed to be totally red. If there was one or two hair that were black or white, it didn't count. It had blemish. So what they needed a heifer that was perfect perfect in being red. And it wasn't supposed to be a bull. Notice that. It was a red heifer. And so there's a lot of things we could go into. We don't have time to do that in all of this. And let's drop down in verse 17 and 18 of Numbers 19. Because they would take this red heifer. And by the way, they only have sacrificed, I believe, Matt's not here, but I believe they've only sacrificed, is it two? And the third one is they are working hard even today because the temple was destroyed twice. And the first time it was destroyed, and then Ezra rebuilt the temple. And when he rebuilt the temple, he again, and they were brought back from captivity, they again sacrificed a red heifer at that time. And now the temple's been destroyed again, and now they're waiting for that time, and they're desperately working on the genetics and all of this to get a red heifer in Israel. I mean, this is all still back in history as such. But here because they need something to sanctify, and they've missed it, and they'll never get it. I don't believe because a perfect sacrifice has been made to cleanse and to purify. Praise God. I don't think they'll ever come up with it. Numbers 19, 17, and 18. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. I like this because it brings this whole idea of salvation and water baptism together. In that you were supposed to take of the ashes of the heifer. And if you would read through that whole chapter, you would see how they were supposed to sacrifice and to sprinkle the blood and all of these things. But then they were to take the ashes of a heifer, and they were supposed to preserve that in a clean place to be used for future uncleanness. And there's so many types and shadows, and I can't go into them. I'm getting hung up already. But it's such a beautiful illustration of what Jesus Christ has done and what he's doing and is available to us. But they were supposed to take the ashes and mix it with running water. And it says that a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or of a grave. And I'm shortcutting a lot of that, because we don't have time to read it all. But as you look at the uncleanness that was there and how they were supposed to take of this and to purify and to make clean again. And the type is there of Christ. And I believe of even water baptism in that. Over in Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 14, we know that Hebrews is full of the better things. And he speaks much of that. And he refers to the sacrifices that were made of old in the Old Testament and so on. But I'm going to break in Hebrews 9, verse 11. He says, "But Christ became, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes," look at that, "and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." There's so much in that we could talk about. But Jesus Christ, he obtained eternal redemption for us. And even though they sacrificed many sacrifices in the Old Testament, they used the blood of bulls and of goats, and those were shadows of things to come. And the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, it sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, of the outward. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, The blood of the bulls and the goats couldn't purge the conscience in the Old Testament. But we today can have a conscience that's been purged, that's been cleaned. What a blessing that is. As I was looking at this word baptism, I thought it'd be interesting for us to see what it says in the Greek. This word baptism that's used, not sure where to put this, but it's number, if you want to jot this down, look it up sometime. It's number 907. And here is the root of it. Baptizo is one of the words that is used there in the when we talk about baptism. And here's what it means: to immerse, to submerge, to make whelmed, that is, fully wet. Used only in the New Testament of ceremonial ablution, especially technically of the ordinance of Christian baptism. This word here, baptizio, is derived from another word, and this word is actually number 911, just a little bit later, and it's bapto. Bapto, and it means to whelm, that is, to cover wholly with a fluid. In the New Testament, only in a qualified or special sense, that is, literally to moisten a part of one's person, or by implication, to stain with dye. And the word that's used there here is actually dip. That's how it's found in our New Testament, where the word dip is used. It would be referring to bapto, to whelm. And it has the picture of taking a cloth to dye it in the dye and dipping it and bringing it back out. That's the picture. So that's what the word baptizo mean, or baptism means. And you can look that up for yourself. I just read it right out of the Greek Strong's Concordance. So you can go back and look at that for yourself if you'd like. Now let's look at the clear instructions concerning baptism. I don't think I need to be here and try to convince anyone on this, but let's just look at some of the clear instructions concerning baptism. Turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, Jesus said these words to his disciples. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Then over in Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, very similar words. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying to his disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And so these were instructions to the disciples, and I trust that you're one of those. And if you're one of those, then these instructions are for us. To go into all the world and preach the gospel, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he talks about, in Matthew there, he specifically mentions that we should go and teach all nations. I think that was probably something that Jesus was emphasizing to his disciples. Not only were they supposed to go and preach the gospel and cause people to understand what salvation was and to bring them to that place of water baptism, but also they were supposed to teach all nations, it says. baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Then he goes on to say, teaching them. This sounds like it might be after the whole salvation and water baptism. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So there was quite an obligation, quite a responsibility placed on the disciples. Now, how did they handle that? Let's look at Acts chapter 2. How did they respond to that command? In Acts chapter 2, we have Pentecost, and we have Jesus' words before that, where Jesus had told the disciples that they should, after he had risen from the dead and after he had ascended up into heaven, they were supposed to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And here we have in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all together in one accord, beautiful way to be, and in one place. And then we have the Spirit of God poured out upon them. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, it says in verse 4. Dropping down to verse 14, Peter stands up with the 11, and he lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and smoke and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What was Peter doing? He was doing exactly what Jesus told him that they needed to do, is to go and preach the gospel. And he tells them here, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He goes on to say, "And ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." There was these people there that they knew who this Jesus of Nazareth was. It says him being delivered by the determinate counsel. And certainly the Pharisees and the scribes were involved, weren't they? And they were very determined that they were going to get rid of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, because he made himself equal to God. There was probably a whole list of things that they had. One of the things that they tried to pin on him was that he said that he would destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. They tried to pin that on him as an accusation against him. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Notice that. It was not only their determination, but God had foredetermined it. That Jesus Christ was going to give his life a ransom for many. It says, "And ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And we could read on down through there. Let's go back down to about verse 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And it goes on to say in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And I believe that was a sincere cry coming from their heart as they realized the mistake they had made in crucifying Jesus of Nazareth. And maybe they were directly involved, maybe they weren't directly involved, but they realized They had a part in it. And they realized that there was something that needed to be done about it. They were pricked in their hearts. Then Peter said unto them, repent, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There's repentance, isn't there? Repentance, salvation. But he goes on to say, repent and be baptized. How? How should we be baptized? He says, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. What are we saying when we look at baptism, water baptism? What are we saying? Yes, we're saying that we've repented. We received the salvation that God has provided. But there's something else that's taking place here. When we've received the salvation that God's provided for us, he says we should be baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Here he just uses the word, in the name of Jesus Christ. What are we called? You know, in the book of Acts, was it Antioch, that the people were first called Christians? Little Christ is what he means, little Christ. And here he says, you that have crucified the Lord, you were pricked in your heart. Peter tells them, you need to repent. Repent of the sin. Turn away from the sin and be baptized in the very name of the one you crucified. Well, that's for us, isn't it? That's for us. We had a part in that. Our sins had a part in the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They were pricked in their hearts. They repented. And he tells them to be baptized in his name. As we think about being baptized, there's an identity that goes on. There's an identity that takes place. We are taking on his name, Christ's name. We're taking on his name, being baptized in his name. We belong to him. How are we living up to that? How am I living up to that? A lot of us have been baptized. How are we living up to that? Are you reflecting Jesus Christ in your life? There's this little saying that not sure if I can pull it all together. Somebody else probably can do a lot better job. But it goes something like this, that if you were convicted of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to prove it? I think that's a good thing to think about. Would there be enough evidence in my life to convict me of being a Christian? Am I like Christ? If we've been baptized in his name, brothers and sisters, whether you like it or not, you've taken on his identity. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There's an obligation that we have. But he didn't stop there. And just like the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples, look what he says. In verse 39, he says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So he didn't just stop with preaching the gospel to them and approaching them concerning being baptized in his name, but he went on to teach and to instruct them and to exhort them to save themselves from this untoward generation. Turn away from it. In verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I'd have loved to be in at that baptism. There was probably 12 disciples baptizing, I'm expecting. Or, yeah, it would have been 12 again. So that would have been an interesting baptism to be at, I'm sure. So what are we saying when we're baptized? Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. I know these are familiar verses to us, but I'd like to just refresh our minds. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 1, I'm not sure how far to read here, but we'll read down here a little bit here. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Notice those words, dead to sin. Because I think those are key elements when we're talking about water baptism and the evidence in your life that you're ready for this is that, are you dead to sin? Or is sin alive in your heart? And you really haven't repented of sin. If you really haven't repented of sin in your life, you're not ready for water baptism. Because of the things that water baptism has to speak of. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, or we were baptized in his name, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So I'd like to highlight those words as well. To walk in newness of life. Not only are we to be dead to sin, but to walk in newness of life. Jesus Christ did not remain in the grave, praise God. He did not stay in that state of death. And you know, brothers and sisters, yes, we need to die to sin. We need to die to this old man. We need to die to the sinful nature that's within us. The yielding of our will, as we spoke about the last time, the yielding of ourselves in salvation and yielding my members to Christ Jesus. That's all a part of this salvation. But it's also a part of this water baptism and to walk it out in our everyday life. Dead to sin. We need to reckon ourselves to be dead, the Bible says, to sin. We need to die to this old nature within us. And I know some of these things are things that were not just once and done. I wish they was. I wish they was. Don't you? Your will, just once and done with it. It seems to follow us everywhere we go. We're in this flesh. We're in this body. Some people would actually believe that it can be all gone. But I don't think we find that totally in Scripture. I think we can be victorious. I believe that. I believe we can be victorious and choose to surrender our will time and time again. Jesus even went 3 times to prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was dealing with what? His will and the Father's will. Jesus was without sin. I think we can find that we are tempted at times. We are tested. We are tried. Our will is tested, whether we will surrender to God's will or we will do like Jesus, not my will, but thine be done in our own lives. See, lordship, salvation, there again. But he says here, not only do we need to die, but we need to have that resurrection. And that's the new life that he's talking about here, walking in newness of life. And that can only happen as we die to ourselves and die to our own will, our own desires. Then that newness of life can start coming forth in our life. It's a little bit like the light up here. When it wasn't plugged in, it was just what we call the light, but it wasn't really shining. But when we plugged it in to the source of power, there was light. And that's how it is with us in Christ. Walking in newness of life. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. In 1 Corinthians, he tells us. He tells us here in one place, he talks about having us being passed from darkness to light. Jesus talked about the corn of wheat needing to fall into the ground and die. Otherwise, it abides alone. All these speak of this whole aspect of water baptism. Maybe in a deeper sense than what we often think about. But they're wrapped up in it. And these are things that we're saying. This is where we're going. This is where we're pursuing. And again, I'm not trying to lift up some high standard that we can't attain to. I don't believe that's right and that's scriptural. And I'm not trying to do that here this morning. And yet, I want it to be serious in our own hearts. What kind of commitments that we have made before God in water baptism. Colossians 2 verse 12 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Have you been operated on? Has the Lord Jesus Christ done an operation in your heart where he's taken out the old heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh? where God's laws can be written, where you walk in obedience to His will and way, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. Also, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, and oftentimes we don't talk much about the baptism that John the Baptist was baptizing people with, but I'd like to just bring that up here. When we're talking about, we're speaking about what are we saying when we're baptized, I think the John the Baptist had a little truth here that I think we do well to understand and to grasp, because we are saying things when we are being baptized with water baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, John the Baptist is here, and he says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." By the way, there's many stones in Israel. The whole hillsides are white with them. With whites, you know, lots of stones. And many limestone as well. And so John the Baptist, I can just imagine him, you know, looking out there, and he sees all these stones. Say, "Don't you think, Pharisees, that you can just call yourself sons and daughters of Abraham, you know, and that somehow that gives you a little niche in the kingdom of God?" He says, "God's able to do that with these stones out here." He said, it goes deeper than that. He says, bring forth, what does he say? "Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." I'd like to just highlight that a little bit, because genuine repentance will have fruit. You believe that? Genuine repentance will have fruit. Evidence. There'll be evidence that something has changed in your life. That's what repentance is all about. I'm not for this cheap gospel that nothing changes. You've just accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you go on happily ever after. And that's how it is. It's a fairy tale. That's what happily ever after is, by the way. Fairy tales. It's not really truth behind it. And that's how it is, I believe, when we just pray this little prayer, and we haven't really seen our lost condition before God, and we've not really repented, and we wonder what's wrong in my Christian life, that I don't have victory. And I realize there's struggles in the Christian life. I believe that. I know that. I go through struggles. I go through trials. I go through temptations. Sometimes I fall. But we strive for victory. We strive to yield ourselves continually to His will, and we'll find victory there. You see, when we are repentant of our own will and way, we bring forth fruit that speaks of that repentance. Sometimes we talk with people and they say, "Well, I just can't get victory in this area." And that's a real thing. And I'm not downplaying that. That's a real thing. But I will also say, many times the reason we're not in victory is because it's still our friend. We really haven't repented of it. We say in our minds, we say with our voice, we want to stop this. We want to quit doing this. But we continue on and on and on. And many times it's because it's still our friend. We still hang on to it. And we haven't surrendered that thing in our will. We haven't surrendered that thing in our own will, and we hang on to those things. And there's many examples of people that are hanging on to those kind of things. But what I'm saying here is that genuine repentance has fruit. It has fruit. And I'm not saying it's going to be fruit in its perfection, but there's fruit there. You can tell there's a transformed life. There's a life that is bent to go after God's. If it's not there, brothers and sisters, let me just encourage you, you go after that. You go after that. If you don't have that panting after God, you're on dangerous and slippery ground. You need to go after it. And it'll take repentance. There are things that you're hanging on to that you don't want to give up. And that's many times why those things are there. I believe that baptism should soon follow salvation, but I also think there should be enough time given for teaching and also for us to see the fruits of repentance in your life. I believe that. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience. What are we saying when we receive water baptism? It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. We talked in the opening, Brother Arlen was sharing about the peace of God ruling in our heart. And I think this is closely connected with that as well. In 1 Peter, we know those scriptures as well, but in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." We have here that this illustration of how Noah entered into the ark, and that ark was a bit like the salvation that God has provided. God made a way for Noah and his family, righteous Noah, and his family to be saved. And God has made a plan of salvation for us. Have you entered the ark? Have you gotten into the boat? And then it says they were saved by water. Water baptism. I think it's a type here, again, of that. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. And I'd just like to say this, and I said it earlier that we might come to this, but I'd just like to say that, you know, there are so many of us trying in our own strength to do something that would please God. And trying to live it out. Trying to walk the Christian life, maybe, just in your own strength, and you can't do it. God has made a perfect way, a plan of salvation he has provided for us that makes us righteous in God's sight and in his eyes. He goes on to say here that it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but what is it? The answer of a good conscience toward God's. How do we get a good conscience toward God? You know, it doesn't come by putting off this and that and the other thing, and trying to do better and trying not to do this anymore, and I want to obey my parents better. And that's not going to get you the answer of a good conscience towards God. The answer of a good conscience towards God comes, like he says here, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It comes through Jesus. It comes through death. And it comes through his resurrection. It comes through repentance, the remission of our sins. We only get a clear conscience as we trust and as we put our faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, what he shed on the cross for us and for our sins. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins, Hebrews 9 verse 22 says. You know, the saving power that he's talking about here, he talks about, it almost sounds like baptism is what we need. It says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism also doth now save us." And if we'd stop right there, we'd think that would be it. Water baptism, let's go out and get everybody that we can and dunk them and dip them, because that's what... No, that's not what saves. It says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but, I like that word in there, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Do you have the answer of a good conscience towards God? Where you know your sins have been forgiven. You see, a clear conscience comes when we've repented and we believe the salvation that God has provided for us. Then a clear conscience comes and we have this good conscience towards God. Do you have that? If you have that, baptism. Amen. Also, another thing that it says is when we are baptized with water baptism, it says it fulfills all righteousness. And this is found when Jesus was baptized. When we talk about it fulfills all righteousness, it's a seal of what has taken place in the heart already. And we talk about that, I know, at our baptisms, but I think it's good for us to realize that what we're saying is we are sealing, with water baptism, we're sealing this whole package. This is what is taking place in my life currently. I'm not there in perfection, but I'm going. I'm walking. I've received forgiveness for my sin. I have found a clear conscience before God's. And it fulfills all righteousness. And I don't profess to understand all of this, but I just think there's some truths in here that we can latch a hold of. In Matthew 3, verse 13 through 17, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. I like that. I think that's what happens when you make that surrender and that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The heavens are open over you. If you continue to walk in that, the heavens will remain open over you. The heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Isn't that what you want to hear? I think that's the cry of so many, even the ones who are trying to do it on their own. They want to hear those words. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. How do you get it? It needs to start over here in this foundation. Salvation, and then water baptism. You make that a part of your life. You make Jesus Christ Lord of your life. You repent of your sins. You yield yourself to Christ Jesus. You surrender your life, your will, your all to him. You obey the word of God. You listen to the voice of the Spirit of God in your life. And you have that assurance. You know, when we're walking with God, we have that assurance. His Spirit does bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we love God. We love our neighbor as ourselves. We seal that with water baptism. God's Spirit is going to light upon you. You're going to have an open heaven over your life. And God is going to say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What had Jesus done to receive that kind of voice from God's? What had he done up to this time? Perform some great miracle? No, we don't read of that. He really hadn't done anything other than walked in the will of God. He walked in the will of God. He was subject to his parents, the Bible says. He knew that God was his Father. And I know that Jesus, you know, let me back up. You know, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, the Bible says. He went before us. He's the author and the finisher. And I think that was one of the reasons it behooved him to fulfill all righteousness and to be baptized, is because he was setting an example for us. He knew that we needed that example, and he was setting that example. And, you know, for Jesus, he was sinless, was he not? He had never committed any sin. You wouldn't think that he had any need of baptism. Why was he baptized then? Some people want to say that it's baptism regeneration. When you get in the water, your sins get washed away. Well, if that was the case, what was going on here with Jesus? It's not the case. Jesus was sinless, and yet he fulfilled all righteousness by being baptized, submitting himself to that. Even John felt that he needed to be baptized of Jesus. I think all of us would have felt that way if he would have been coming to us. We have need to be baptized by you, Jesus. But to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus submitted himself to being baptized, leaving us an example. You know, before we're baptized, is it not also right for us that we be free from sin? Any known sin in our life? You know, we always encourage those who desire baptism. We usually encourage that if there's anything that you need to clear up yet in your life that you know is there, you know, you would just want a clear slate. You want to be free from sin. When you make that commitment to follow Jesus Christ, you don't want to be hanging on to things in your life, because we know, God knows, there's going to be trouble in your Christian life until you surrender those things to the Lord and make restitution where restitution is needed and those kind of things, and make a commitment. Maybe even sometimes we've had situations where somebody didn't think about some of the things that they needed to make restitution for, and it was the day of the baptism. We just ask, could you make a commitment to go make that right? See, God is good with that, but he wants you to follow through too, all the way through to the end. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. I thought about some examples, and I know we're running out of time here, but I thought about some examples of baptism. We have the Philip and the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and I'll just mention a few of these. The eunuch was going back to Egypt. He was going back to Ethiopia, and God had told Philip to go catch up with this chariot that was going, and he went, and what did he do? But he expounded to him the plan of salvation through Isaiah 53, where the eunuch was reading. The eunuch had come up to Jerusalem to worship, and I'm not sure how this all took place, but having been in Israel, and some of you have been there, from Jerusalem back to Egypt, there's a big desert in between. But somewhere along the way, they were riding along, and I believe that the truths that Philip was expounding to the eunuch they gripped in his heart. And I believe he reached out for that very need in his own soul. And they come by water. I'm not sure where that was, because it was desert in between. But they come by water, and the eunuch says, well, what does hinder me? I want to be baptized. I want to seal this. And Philip, what did he say? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I think that's a prerequisite to water baptism. Do you believe with all your heart? Could I persuade you different? Could I persuade you different? Could somebody persuade you different? Or do you know by the Spirit of God in your life that you are a child of God? You have that assurance in your heart. I thought about Paul's baptism, and Brother Arlen didn't read far enough, but he would have covered that in Acts chapter 9 when he talked about Paul's conversion and how he was converted. And then he was blind for 3 days. And Ananias, was Ananias, right? Came and he was asked by God to go to speak to Saul. And so he did. And I believe that when Ananias went to speak to Saul, he probably was also teaching him, wasn't he? And instructing him. But anyway, he goes on to say, and then it says, Paul received his sight, and then he rose up and he was baptized. And what happened? He turned right around and started preaching the gospel. The very thing that he had went to destroy, he turned around and started preaching that. It was the truth. In Acts chapter 16, we have another account. I'm just going to jog over there. In Acts chapter 16, it's not one that we often talk about, but it says a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if thou have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. We don't often talk about the women getting baptized, but here was one of those situations where a woman was baptized. It's not just for the men, it's also for women. Praise the Lord. Now, just in maybe closing here, there's a few more things. I have another aspect here that I was thinking about that I know that probably most of us, it doesn't affect, but there are those who it has affected. And that is the question about, what about rebaptism? What about rebaptism, and how does God really feel about that? Is it wrong? What about the vows that we made? And I think one of the questions that I think is good for us to consider in light of that is, were the vows that you made, were they to God, really? Or were they to the church, the vows that you made? Were they in regards to your standing and your commitment to God? I think it's good for us to think about that. In Ephesians 4, verse 4 to 6, and I know that there's people that want to go here to say that you should never be rebaptized. They want to go there and say that. Let me just read this verse. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Some have used these verses to say that they shouldn't be rebaptized. Well, I believe, and I think none of us would argue the fact that there is one hope of your calling. There is one Lord. There is one faith. And I believe we could all say there is one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But as I was pondering about rebaptism, why does he say one baptism? Because I believe there is one baptism. I believe there's one true baptism. You see, when these other things, foundational things, are missing, and you received water baptism, it's not the one baptism that this is talking about. The baptism that we've been talking about, and the identification that we've been talking about. So I believe there is one baptism. It is the baptism that your forefathers died for. You see, your forefathers, many of our forefathers, were baptized as an infant. But when they received the gospel, they were baptized on their confession of faith, salvation, Jesus Christ himself being the Lord of their life, the Word of God, obedience, the Spirit of God, working in their hearts, loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They had received this salvation and then they desired water baptism. But they were already baptized, but they didn't have any understanding. And I think that also fits even when we think about those of us who have maybe been baptized and yet there was no salvation. There was no walking in obedience to the Word of God, or very little. There was no Jesus Christ himself being our Lord and the chief cornerstone in our life, and so on. What is the one baptism? I believe it's this water baptism that's upon your confession of faith in Christ Jesus. It's the believer's baptism. It's the baptism that your forefathers, so many of our forefathers, have given their life for. Many of them gave their lives at the stake for taking that step of being baptized on their confession of faith. And then we also have in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, and we've already been talking about John the Baptist, but John the Baptist, it says here, did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You know, Jesus had not died yet, but John the Baptist was baptizing. And so we have John the Baptist baptizing, and then what happened with those people? You ever wonder? What happened with those people? He was baptizing them with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There was still, at that point, no atonement had been made. Jesus Christ has not yet died, and yet that was still to come. Well, later on, there was people who had been baptized by John who were then rebaptized. Baptized, I believe, in the name of Jesus, as it says in Acts 19, verse 1 through 6. It says, it came to pass that when Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. There it was. And then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. There's also a verse in Hebrews 6 that I just want to address here yet. In Hebrews 6, this might sound contradictory just to what I've just said, but it's not. Therefore, leaving the principles, those are foundational things, the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permits. Now, I do believe that there are those who have been out looking for an experience time and time again, looking for an experience, and they found that maybe through baptism they receive some kind of an experience in their life, and they seek after that. I know of people that have chased down those kind of things. And I think this speaks directly to that. Not laying again this same foundation, but rather going on beyond and leaving behind the doctrines, like he says. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works over and over and over, just again, Lord, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. Wait a minute. There is a way to live victoriously. We can walk in newness of life. Not laying again that foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptism, but going on. He's talking about going on beyond that. But notice in verse 3, and this will we do if God permit. If God permit. You know, I think it's good for us to get it settled. Some of us are more sensitive than others, and we have these ups and downs sometimes in our Christian life, and some of us struggle with faith maybe, and believing, and resting in the salvation that God has provided. And so we try to do things, and we find ourselves condemned and all these kind of things. It's a whole other message in itself to talk about all of those things. But it seems like God wants to bring us to a place where these things become settled. We have an assurance before God. We have this assurance in our hearts. Our heart is right with God. And we've sealed it with water baptism. And we can now leave that and go on and seek God and walk with Him. Yes, we're going to fail. There's times we're going to struggle. There's times when we're going to fall flat. But we come back. We come back to repentance. We come back to our commitment to Jesus Christ. There's a whole lot more we could say about that. Some have said, well, it doesn't matter so much in what order it comes, whether we receive baptism first or repent later or whatever. It doesn't really matter so much as long as I was sincere. Do you know what? I believe that most people are sincere when they get baptized, whether they are genuinely born again or not. I believe that most people are sincere. They want to do what's right. And so they take that step of baptism. But nothing has ever happened or been changed in their life. They can be as sincere as ever. But these things come first. And I believe that God has set forth an order that I think is well for us to follow. Repent, believe, and be baptized. I've known of those who have put off baptism for many years. There's been various reasons, maybe, why they have. Some maybe not because of their own choosing. They would have loved to be baptized. Maybe their father or whatever was not in a church or was not settled somewhere. And the children get born again and they want to be baptized, and yet there's no opportunity given for that to happen. And I think that's a little different scenario. But there are those who have simply resisted baptism. And I believe upon their confession of faith, the way that the Bible would say, I believe the one baptism, as the Bible would indicate, and they're not willing to bear that cross. You know, many times those people have wandered around in their Christian life looking for answers and not finding them. They're wandering around living in defeat in their life. They want to serve God, but they're powerless. I just want to encourage us that let's not put off being obedient when the Bible says, repent, believe, and be baptized. Let's not put that off. God wants to pour out His Spirit in our life, just like He did in the book of Acts. I believe He wants to pour out His Spirit, and there'll be evidence in your life of these things. But you know, these very same people, some of them that I know, they submitted themselves in obedience to water baptism, and you wouldn't believe the difference that came in their life when they were willing to surrender. Say, Lord, I give up. I take that cross. I take that cutting edge and yield myself. And all of what it speaks of here, that whole thing, and go forward. The fruit that came from their life, it was a blessing. It was refreshing. And you'll find it that way as well. Anyway, I need to close. This does conclude the foundation stones of the church. And yet, we've only laid the foundation, brothers and sisters. We've only laid the foundation. There's so many more stones yet to lay. They're not necessarily foundational stones, as I would say, but they are stones in the building. And they're stones that we need in the building to hold up the building. You know, we have a foundation that we changed in this church, and those stones were laid. But there's many more that need to be laid, right? In our own Christian life, I'm speaking of. There are many more building blocks in this foundation, and maybe we'll cover some more of those stones in the building. But the Bible says there in Corinthians, he says that when he talks about Jesus Christ, that he is the only foundation stone. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the stone that we're building upon. And yet he says that if... How does he say that? I can't get it right in 1 Corinthians, I think it is, what, chapter 5, is it 3? Yeah, right here in chapter 3. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, he says gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Because it says that for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. We know that wood, hay, and stubble will burn up, don't we? Brothers and sisters, let's build with gold, silver, and precious stones upon this foundation that God has given to us to build upon. Let's build upon that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. There are so many precious things and precious truths that I think many of us are adhering to. Principles, doctrinal things. Let's build with those. God will bless our lives. We'll walk in His way, be pleasing in His sight. Faith, it's a good builder. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Let's seek after him. God bless you.